take a second here to get wired properly. Good morning. I'd like you to take a second and just imagine with me for a moment. It's a cold night. Shepherds had returned to their hillside duties. The skies were now silent. The startling and beautiful song of the angels had sort of drifted away in the cold night air there in Israel. Life was never going to be the same for this young couple with their infant son. Yet to come would be a visit from the Magi, from the Eastern wise men, or the astrologers from the faraway places. Then there would be their dire warning to this couple and an escape, a quick escape to Egypt for safety. It would be a long time until they could experience anything we would consider normal, or that they would for their time. But they were, Mary and Joseph were observant and faithful Jews. So they wanted to follow the Mosaic law with this child. And that meant a trip to the temple. They had to visit there, and that's where we're going to pick up today's scripture lesson, is their visit to the temple. Now, this is found only in Luke's gospel. It's not usually in the body of our Christmas or Advent readings. When we do our Christmas time readings, we sort of leave the Christmas drama at the manger, don't we? And it fades away, and the star is over the manger. And that's sort of where we leave things when we do Christmas or Advent readings. This passage does not get a whole lot of notice, probably because it happens about a month after what we consider the Christmas story. Now, Luke wrote primarily for a Gentile, Theophilus, but it was circulated to a largely non-Jewish audience. So I want you to think for a moment, if you are not a Jew, if you are in first century or second century Palestine and you're hearing this story, this Christmas story, you're hearing this for the first time. You might be asking the same question that we read in that great Christmas carol, what child is this? I mean, who is this child really? Who is he really? We're going to get an answer today from an old man and an old woman whom God placed at the temple to prophesy to Mary and Joseph and to us today. Together, these two people, this old couple, are going to affirm that this child is the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. That's what we need to see today. With that in mind, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke 2, or open your apps, as the case may be, in this modern time that we have. In your pew Bible, that's page 1027 for the regular Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you have a pew Bible right in front of you, one of these maroon pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible at all, if you stop in the Welcome Center after the service, we would be glad to give you your own copy of the Bible. Luke 2, beginning at verse 22. And if you are physically able to do so, I would invite you to stand as I read. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own town of Nazareth. When we hear God's word being read, this is when the only time when we are definitely and know for sure we are hearing from God. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts and our minds as we study this passage. Apply it to our hearts and give us that deeper understanding for Anna and Simeon's prophecy to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Keep your Bibles open, if you would, as we go through this passage. As it opens, Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem. They're at the temple. That's about 6 miles from Bethlehem. It's not very far. But the scripture tells us there are two reasons why they are in Jerusalem, why they are at the temple. First, they are presenting their firstborn male child to the Lord. This is what the Mosaic law required. The firstborn child was dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. You can see that reference in verse 23 when it talks about the law of Moses. They took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And second, they are to offer a sacrifice at the end of Mary's time of purification. Now we have to think for a moment of the... Paul, could you assist those gentlemen in the back, please? Thank you. We have to think for a moment about this issue of purification. It's a religious ceremony or rite, rite spelled R-I-T-E, not the way we would normally spell it, that first century Gentiles or us as 21st century Americans find a little peculiar. We don't really understand that. It is covered in Leviticus 12, and if you have some time this afternoon or this next week, you should read through Leviticus 12 for a little background on this particular passage. It's not a long chapter. It's very short, but you'll find it instructive. Essentially, when a woman gave birth, she was considered unclean for a period of time. Now, we don't really know why. The Bible doesn't specify why that produces an uncleanness in the individual. Perhaps the loss of blood signifies some incompleteness, possibly death, the loss of blood, or that which falls short of God's holiness because he is the highest standard of purity. We're not really sure, and that is how commentators speculate on it. God doesn't really say. But a man or a woman had to be ceremonially clean to approach a holy God. This is important. What we do know is that God has always specified how he is to be approached. Even though we don't understand sometimes the whys and the wherefores, he specifies how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshipped. Sometimes we think we can approach God on our terms and in a manner pleasing to us, but that ultimately leads to idolatry. That is leading to worshiping a God of our own making, not the way God specifies. So Mary and Joseph are following the law very scrupulously, very carefully. They have circumcised Jesus on the 8th day after his birth. They've waited the 33 days required under the law for Mary's purification. So it's been 41 days. That's where we're coming into this picture, 41 days after the birth of Christ. After that, a sacrifice is offered as a covering for the uncleanness to enable the new mother to approach God. Like other aspects of the law, this points in shadows. It's a picture here. It points in shadows and pictures to our need for a sacrifice, to our need for a sacrifice that will make us clean before God. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament really is a pointer to a better, a future, a more perfect sacrifice that is yet to come. Now, the law specified a lamb as a sacrifice, but if the couple could not afford one, a pair of birds, doves, or pigeons was a permissible substitute. So if you look at verse 24, you will see that they are offering a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, the pair of doves or the two young pigeons. They could not afford the lamb. They're bringing the birds. They're bringing the pigeons in for Mary's sacrifice. So this is a public recognition. This is a public statement of their poverty. They did not pull out the gold that they got from the Magi on the way into town and buy the nicest lamb. The Magi, as best as we can tell, hadn't shown up yet. But these are poor people. They are very poor people. God has come to a very poor couple to visit his salvation. They had a poor son who would live a life of poverty, who would die poor and naked on the cross. So we come now to the center of this. It's an amazing, really arresting encounter that we see here. It's nowhere else in Scripture. In Jerusalem, we find this man called Simeon. Simeon is a word that means God hears. In verse 25, we see that he is righteous and devout, a key identifying factor about Simeon. He's been waiting for what Luke calls the consolation of Israel. That's the encouragement or the comfort promised by the Lord to Israel back in Isaiah 40. That's when exile was imminent. After years of idolatry, God brought invading armies to Israel. Jerusalem was sacked, destroyed, and people were exiled. They were taken out. They were exported to Babylon. And God promised that there would be comfort later on for Israel after this. And the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. He's had a revelation that he is not going to die until he sees the Lord's Messiah, whom he was eagerly seeking. Eagerly seeking. And the Holy Spirit has moved him to go into the temple just when Mary and Joseph were there to consecrate or to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Simeon is expectant. He's hopeful. He's stirred. He goes to this temple prompted in some way by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how. It doesn't say. And he's really eagerly anticipating what's happening. Had the day he'd been waiting for decades finally come? Then he sees a young couple with an infant. What child is this? In verse 26, we see our first answer in this text. Jesus is revealed to Simeon as the Lord's Messiah, Hebrew for anointed one, a man designated for the central role in the drama of our salvation. Simeon was promised that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. But he gets even more. He gets to take the baby in his arms, and then, almost overcome, he opens his mouth in praise. Look with me again at verses 29 through 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What child is this? Simeon's brief psalm of praise is packed with information about this little child, about this infant. First, look at verse 30. Jesus is God's salvation, for my eyes have seen your salvation. A salvation that's now made ready in front of the entire world. Jesus is not part of God's salvation. He is not a piece of God's salvation. Simeon tells us that this baby alone is God's salvation. Jesus is totally sufficient, totally complete to save. He is ample. He is inexhaustible. He is the salvation. He is sufficient for the Father's mission, the mission that has been given to him. We know that Jesus' name is based on the name Joshua, meaning Yahweh, which is God's personal name. Yahweh is salvation. This was the name the angel gave to Mary to give to her infant son. So let's not miss this. We have right here in this little passage Simeon's Holy Spirit-inspired prophetic affirmation of Jesus as sufficient Savior, all sufficient, one who would save his people from their sins, from hell, an all sufficient, complete, and total Savior. No further sacrifices were going to be needed because he is sufficient. Because of this and his sinless perfection, he would become the final sacrifice. The final sacrifice that in its completeness would end the entire sacrificial system. Jesus is Savior. What child is this? He is also light. Take a look at verse 32. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. This was predicted centuries before in numerous places, but Isaiah in particular gave us this revelation, this prophecy. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What an amazing verse. What an amazing prophecy. 500 years before, approximately, and Simeon affirms this here. He's affirming Isaiah's prophecy. This light would show the way of salvation to those outside of the old covenant. Now, salvation was to be for all peoples. All peoples, not only covenant Israel. Simeon is affirming here what the Old Testament prophets spoke of in centuries past. That salvation through Christ is for Gentiles as well as for the Jewish people. The gospel would be offered freely to all, a blessing for the whole world, not just Israel, not to be hidden in a corner. It was coming for us all. By the way, the word revelation here in Luke refers to an unveiling or an uncovering. So the light of God's salvation was now to be fully unveiled or uncovered to the whole world outside Israel, including you and me. God's great plan to save his people in every nation was moving forward. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is light. What child is this? Let's look at verse 32. It adds at the end that he would be the glory of his people Israel. The glory. He would be the capstone. He would be the ultimate display of God's magnificence, God's beauty, God's perfection. The salvation of the world springs from the Jewish nation. And this glory, the glory of Israel, is the very presence of God in human form. God's very presence in human form. At his ascension, he commanded his disciples to go first, where? To Jerusalem, to Israel, and then the world. Let's pause for just a second and really try to grasp the extraordinary six or seven line here prophecy, depending on how your text lays it out, this expression of faith by Simeon. He has just offered a spirit-inspired affirmation of these Old Testament prophecies about the identity of the child. He has confirmed the angel's declarations to Mary. Mary is hearing confirmation of things that she has heard from the angels. Finishing his psalm of praise, he then prays in verse 29, Lord, I can die now in perfect peace. I can die now in perfect peace because I've seen it. I have seen it. I have seen the Messiah. I've even held him. Your salvation is made ready in front of the whole world, a light for Gentiles and renowned for your people Israel. The Old Testament prophecies of a Savior were alive. They were real, and they were right before him. He exults in this. He held in his arms the world's hope for salvation. Think of how Simeon must have felt at that moment. He has told us much about who Jesus is. Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Savior, light, glory. But as they say on TV, but wait, there's more. Notice that he also outlines Jesus' purpose and ministry. He goes from identity to who Jesus is to also his purpose. Please take a look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Those who reject him find Jesus a stone of stumbling. They fall. Those who confess them as Lord, he raises up. He would be spoken against. Simeon affirms that he's going to be spoken against, foreshadowing the insults, the blasphemy, the rejection, the insults that Jesus is going to encounter from religious leaders and from others. And then a prophecy that's like a heavy and icy hand on Mary's heart. A sword will pierce your own soul too. This is a sobering foreshadowing of Mary's grief at the foot of the cross, where she saw her own son, her own tortured son, die on a cruel instrument of Roman justice. So before us, we have this baby's identity, and we have his purpose. He is the Savior who would hold out life and death. Don't miss the word in verse 34, destined. This child is destined. Before time, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered a covenant of redemption to provide for our salvation. This was foreseen many, many centuries, eons before, before time, before we can imagine. Jesus was not God's plan B. He was not God's plan B. And by the way, this isn't a men-only deal. We have, at that very moment, a woman who comes up to the young couple. She is Anna, the prophetess. She'd been a widow for decades, Scripture tells us. She lived at the temple, a life of complete commitment to the Lord, where she worshiped, she fasted, she prayed. She praised the Lord, and she affirms Simeon's prophecy, adding in verse 38 that he would lead to the redemption or the deliverance of Israel, of Jerusalem, where the early church started. Redeemers do redemption. To redeem is to buy back. You might, for instance, take your watch to a pawn shop. Let's say I took my watch to a pawn shop to raise some quick cash because I had to pay off my bill at David Ingalls' blueberry farm. So I get $25 for my watch, but sometime later I want to go back and redeem it and buy it back. And at the pawn shop, I'm going to pay $100 to redeem that back after getting $25 for it. It's redemption. You pay a price to get something back. It's to pay ransom for a captive, to pay ransom for a hostage. We all know stories about people who were kidnapped and where there was an incredible ransom that had to be paid. It's to buy back somebody. That's what the concept of redemption is. It is purchasing back at a great cost. What child is this? Anna tells us he is a redeemer to buy his people back from bondage to sin and to unbelief, to buy you and me back, to redeem us when we were slaves to sin, deserving of God's justice in eternal condemnation. But Jesus, as Savior, would satisfy God's justice. He would pay the price to God's justice to redeem us, to ransom us, to buy us back. What child is this? What child is this? Messiah, Savior, Light, Glory, Redeemer, on the preordained prophesied mission that is going to cause many to rise and to fall. Now, our scripture text concludes with an affirmation that Mary and Joseph had complied completely with the law. This is important because Jesus, in order to be recognized as a teacher in first century Israel or Palestine, had to have been raised under the law, even as he bore in his body the mark of the covenant, the mark of circumcision. So to be recognized by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the people as a bona fide teacher, he had to have been raised fully in the law. They complied completely with the law in offering the sacrifice, in bringing the boy to the temple. Simeon and Anna, two senior citizens who didn't retire to the shuffleboard court, tell us that Jesus is the prophetically predicted Savior of the world, Messiah, Light, Savior, Glory, and our Redeemer. Following these Holy Spirit-inspired declarations that affirm centuries before the prophecies of the old, this passage invites us, it invites you, and it invites me, like Simeon and Anna, to see Jesus rightly and to receive him for who he is. We are invited this morning to receive him as Messiah, the long-foretold anointed one, the Christ. To receive him as Savior, we are invited to receive him as Savior, the one who alone can save us from our sin and from condemnation. In Christ alone is the sum of our salvation. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Those who would receive him must repent, must confess, and ask for his righteousness to become theirs. Imagine for just a moment Jesus coming in here. He walks down the aisle. He stops at your seat, and he leans over to you, and he whispers in your ear, "I know everything you've done. I know every word you've said. I know every sin. I know every thought. And I don't hold it against you any longer. Your sin is completely forgiven." That's the amazing thing about Christ as our Savior, as salvation. This is what he offers to those who put their trust in him. Jesus as Savior. Receive him as the light who dispels the darkness of sin and signals the presence and the favor of God for believing Jews and for us as Gentiles. What a blessing that is for us. Receive him as the Redeemer, the one who paid a great price to buy you back, to redeem you, to ransom you from captivity to sin. It cost him his glory with the Father to become a human being and to have that human being, that human body forever. It cost him greatly. It cost him the Father's abandonment at the cross when the Father could not be in the presence of sin. It cost him everything. It cost him his life to redeem us. Last, Simeon and Anna invite us to share him with the world. To share him with the world. Take a look at verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Anna couldn't keep the good news to herself. She couldn't keep it to herself. Share him by word or deed. Can we keep Jesus to ourselves? Do we have the passion and the excitement about Christ as Savior that just makes us want to share it with other people? Share him with others. This week I want to encourage you to tell just one person that Christmas means that the Savior has come. That the Savior has come. Just tell one person this week, the Savior has come for you. And ask me next week if I did it. What child is this? The Messiah, the Savior, the Light, the Redeemer, for you and for me, if we will but accept it and receive him. Will Jesus be your stumbling stone, or will you rise to new life in him? Maybe you've been walking apart from him. Maybe everything else in your life has been a priority except for Christ. Maybe it's always tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll get serious about my faith. Have you had conversations with people who want to put it off? Yeah, at some point I've got to focus on that. I know I've got to get serious about faith at some point. Always tomorrow. Possibly you've never acknowledged your sin. Possibly you've never repented of your sin and committed your life to him. Possibly you've been a believer for a long, long time, for decades, but somehow the passion has just died down a little bit. Maybe the fire isn't there so much anymore for God's word. Maybe the prayer times are less frequent, less passionate for you. If that's the case, then I would encourage you to let this be the Christmas. Let this be the Christmas for all of us when we join Simeon and Anna and come to the all-sufficient Savior, the Messiah, the Light, the Redeemer. Let's pray.